Okay, my name is Toby. I'm a lead pastor here. It's good to be here. As Christians gather today, someone stands up and they say, "Christ is risen," and God's people say,
He is risen indeed.
Very good. Okay, so for those of you who didn't know what to do then, welcome. And I'm going to try that again, maybe a little bit with a bit more. Well, this is what our faith is dependent on, the historical event of the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the history of that about 8 weeks ago. You can get that sermon off our website. Is there any historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus? There is. If there wasn't, we shouldn't be in this room today celebrating something that hasn't happened. And we take it serious, and it's good news. It means the way through death is there. So Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Fantastic. Well, today we're going to have a look at this passage, and many of you will say, "Toby, what are we looking at this for? Why are we looking at one of the resurrection narratives?" And that's because, as Luke kind of hinted at, you cannot understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection unless you understand the problem that he was solving by rising from the grave. The Bible is not just a series of little bitsy stories. When I was growing up, I kind of thought the Bible is just a series of proverbs. You know, you read all these kind of nice quotes from the Bible, they make you feel warm and fuzzy, or you read all these disconnected. The Bible isn't that. The Bible is one story, set over thousands of years, written by different authors, but there's one thread that hangs it all together. And you will not understand the high point of this story, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus, unless you understand the predicament, the problem, which this story starts with. And that's what Genesis 3 is all about. And as Ida just read for us, right at the end, this story is about life and death. Our story is about life and death. Right at the end of Genesis 3, as Ida read, we see this. We see God do something which seems to be kind of cruel, don't you think? I mean, there they are, the man and the woman, they're in the paradise of the Garden of Eden. It's this beautiful paradise, and God banishes them from the garden. They're not able to go in and eat from the tree of life, so they will die eventually outside of the garden. And just to make sure that they don't get in to the garden, he places this warrior of light, a cherubim, with this flashing, flaming samurai sword to block the way from our entrance to go back in. And you might think, that just seems cruel. All my suspicions about Christianity are confirmed as I've read that. God is this kind of cruel tyrant who doesn't want us to have access to life. He chooses to do this. Why does God intentionally shut off the entrance to paradise? And why does death exist at all? Why should the fate of humans be the same as that of animals? Why is the strongest love broken in death? Why is the birth of new life accompanied by pain, dread, and the peril of death? Why do thorns and thistles fill our earth? And why is it that it seems as though we're at war with nature, and it just throws up disaster after disaster in our world? The answer to that is Genesis 3. It tells us. And what it tells us is that the world is no longer whole, it's no longer sound, and that's because it's lost its peace because we stopped being at peace with God. That's the message of Genesis 3. That's the way things are. The Bible doesn't say, you know, that's just the way things are, just get over it. But the Bible says that's not the way it was meant to be. Something broke in the fabric of the universe. And God, the rest of the history of the Bible is all about what God will do to put the world back together again. And so that's why we're looking at this story. And as we come to this story, there are four characters in this story. There's God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. There's a man who's been formed out of the dust. There's the woman, the mother of all living, Eve. And then there is Satan, the enemy of the human race, the great ancient serpent. And I don't really have too much time to defend the idea that there is a Satan. You may have come in here and may have been labeled Satan here. Yeah, we do. And that's kind of, you know, if you can conceive of the possibility that there is a supernatural power which is good, which is God, it shouldn't be too hard also to conceive of the possibility that there may be a supernatural power of evil at work in the world. I don't know. It's not something kind of I've dreamed up. It's something Jesus teaches. He's, I find him true and faithful, and so I believe him when he talks about it. So we do believe in this figure called the devil and the serpent. They're the four characters, God, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And this story takes place in the garden God planted with his own two hands, the Garden of Eden. It's the fairest garden, the fairest of gardens, with a magnificent variety of fruit trees from which they could have eaten. And these trees are watered by these marvelous rivers that flow through the middle of the garden. And in the center of this garden, there are two trees. Very important to understand the significance of these two trees. There is the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is put there because apparently God didn't make us immortal creatures. We had the ability to die in the garden, except for the fact he didn't want us to die, so what does he plant right in the middle of the garden? The tree of life. And the leaves of this tree are for the healing, for our healing. And so God didn't intend us to die in this world. He intended us, if we suddenly have to go to the tree, and we'd eat from the tree of life. That's the tree of life. And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the second tree. And this tree is off limits. And God commanded the man, chapter 2, verse 17 of Genesis, he says, you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, God says, you will surely die. Now, I kind of ask, why does God put this tree there in the first place? Right? Now, if you had $10 million, which I'm assuming you don't, but imagine you had $10 million, you come and you put it on the stage, you say, Toby, I'm putting $10 million here, you're not allowed to touch it, you're not allowed to take it, I'm leaving, but you're not allowed to touch it. If you touch it, I'm going to kill you. You know, why would you do that? You know, if you did that, you leave, I'd be like, you know, what am I going to do then? You wouldn't do that. Why would anyone do that? Why does God do that? There's this tree in the middle of the garden. He says, don't eat. Why don't you just chop the tree down? So that, you know, we have the potential to not. Why is this tree there even in the first place? And I take it that the reason this tree is there in the first place is because somehow, some way, God needed to demonstrate a visible symbol of what our relationship with him would be like. When you go through the Bible, all the commands of God, they're never arbitrary. When you read the commands of God, you shall not murder. Why does God tell us that? Because he loves life. He doesn't want you to be killed. He says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Why does he say that? Because he knows that relationships grow out of the soil of trust. And if you're lying to each other, there's no trust relationships you're going to break apart. He's protecting relationships. He's protecting life. And therefore, he commands us, don't lie, don't kill. Why does he command us, you shall not eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil? It seems arbitrary. Why does he? And I think it's because somehow, some way, he needs to demonstrate a paradigm which is at work in the world, which is, are we going to be content to be his creatures and serve him and trust him and obey him? So what's the problem with eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why does he forbid them? Well, from knowing good and evil, he knows good and evil. What's wrong with eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's wrong with knowing good and evil? He knows what's being forbidden here. Is it factual knowledge, that we're not allowed to know what is good and what is evil? That doesn't make sense. The Bible's always teaching us about what is good and what is evil. So it can't be factual knowledge which is forbidden us. Is it experiential knowledge? You're not allowed to experience good and evil. That doesn't make sense either, because God knows good and evil, not from an experiential perspective. He's never experienced evil. And yet he knows good and evil. What's being forbidden here in knowing good and evil? Why aren't we allowed to know good and evil? Well, what's being forbidden is knowing good and evil the way God knows good and evil. This is very important. How does God know good and evil? Well, his knowledge defines what is good and what is evil. And so what is forbidden, you, me, Adam, Eve, is to take it for ourselves, the divine prerogative, in determining what is good and what is evil. God says, you can't do that. You're not God. There's this tree. I'm going to represent our relationship by this tree. Will you trust me? Will you allow me to legislate what is good, true, and right, what is evil? If so, don't eat from this. If you do trust me, you won't eat from it. If you want to become God, though, if you want to become my rival, if you don't trust me, if you want to rebel against me, then, yeah, this is what you do. You eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sadly, that's what they do. The ancient serpent comes, deceives Eve, talks to Eve, and Adam's just passive. Did you notice that? Guys, husbands, that's not the way you're meant to be towards your wife when a snake comes to kill her, right? You start speaking the truth. Eve, God said we shouldn't eat from this. If we eat from it, we die. We can trust, but we can't trust this talking snake. Let's not listen to this snake. But he doesn't do that. He's a pathetic man, and he just sits passive. And Eve hands him a piece of fruit. He's like, all right, I'm kind of hungry. And he eats from it. And as a result, what we see here is they both want to become like God. That's what the snake even says. He says, you know, God knows you'll become like him, knowing you wouldn't eat. That's what they want. They want to become like God. They want to be their own gods, their own masters, their own lords in their life. And that is what sin is. If sin was merely just breaking the laws, God would pinned up the Ten Commandments in the middle of the garden. But fundamentally, in its essence, what sin is, the problem with our world, is not breaking laws, doing bad things. The heart, the essence of sin, is rebellion against God. It's saying, God, you know what? I don't want you to be God. I'm going to be God. I'm going to do exactly what I want to do. You have no right to tell me what to do. I'm going to eat from the knowledge of the true good and evil, and I'm going to determine for myself what is good, what is evil. If it looks good, it's going to help me. I don't care who says what anyone says about it, I'm going to do it. And that's what the first two human beings do. And that's the problem with our world, and I'd love to spend more time on this, the temptation, but I don't have time, so I'm going to move on. What I want us to see next, though, is what happens after they eat. Because God says to the man, when you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Now, if you're kind of an accountant, an engineer, you kind of read things a little bit literally, you're like, they didn't die. Adam goes on to live another 930 years or something like that. What's going on? As a result, you've got to come and listen to what the Bible says death is. Our physical death is just a mere part of what the Bible means of death. And on that day, Adam and Eve ate from this tree, the shadow of death casts itself across our lives and across the world. And I'll show that in four ways. Firstly, you see the shadow of death touch our relationship with God. You see verse 8 there? Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. What we see here is we're told God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. When I grew up, my best friend, we're in the same school, preschool, primary school, infant school, high school. all our lives. We only had one class together, and that was year five, Mrs. Singleton. And she was a great teacher. And but we were never in the same class, but we were best mates. And he lived just 600 metres up the road from me. And in the evenings, when we were teenagers, we'd often call each other up and say, "Hey, Steve, do you want to go camping? Do you want to go camping? Do you want to go for a walk?" And he'd go, "Yep." And so I'd take my dog, Taffy, a little red Kelpie, and he'd take his dog, Bonnie, a little black and white border collie, and we'd go down for a walk to the golf course. Often take our pitching wedges, practice, and we'd just talk about everything. We'd go for a walk and we'd talk about life, our dreams, our hopes. We'd talk about girls and work and friends and everything. And that's because we're friends. Along comes God in the garden, and he's walking in the cool of the day. And this is an Hebrew idiom which means friendship. They were friends. He comes looking and searching out Adam and Eve for this friendship, for a stroll, for an afternoon stroll, and they hide from him. This is what is happening to their relationship. Death's shadow, it casts itself over his relationship with God. And he comes to God wanting friendship, relationship, and they hide. They're afraid because they know that now God's rebel. They rebelled against God. They've set themselves up as God's rival. And they know fundamentally their relationship with God is somehow broken, such as the shadow of death over that relationship. Secondly, you can see the shadow of death all over our own lives in this. They don't just hide from God, they're ashamed of themselves. They sew fig leaves together that cover themselves up. In the Bible, just like walking is an idiom for something bigger than just walking, so nakedness is bigger than just being ashamed of being naked. Nakedness is complete vulnerability. But they no longer feel comfortable with that. They feel a sense of guilt. They're ashamed. They're ashamed of who they have become. And so they cover, they hide. They don't want people seeing them for who they are. And they're ashamed of what they've become. We see psychological alienation at work in their lives. And so they sew fig leaves together, showing this lack of ease with who they've become. They're uncomfortable with what they've become, who they are. So the shadow of death falls over their own selves. And thirdly, the shadow of death touches our relationship with each other. Not only does the shadow of death cast itself over our relationship with God, casts itself over our own understanding of who we are, and casts itself over their relationship with one another, and a fundamental conflict and separation occurs in their relationship, Adam and Eve. As soon as sin comes into their hearts, they don't just hide from God, they're not just ashamed of what they've become, but they hide from one another. And this is very interesting. If you go back to chapter 2, I read this with couples when they're preparing for marriage, when Liz and I are preparing them for marriage. Back in chapter 2, Adam's there and he's looking for a helper suitable for him. And he goes throughout the whole animal kingdom looking for a helper that would be right for him. He can't find any. He says, so God says, "Look, go to sleep." Adam goes to sleep. Out of his rib, Adam's side, he makes Eve, his wife. Adam wakes up and God, he officiates the first wedding. He brings this attractive, naked woman to this man, and seeing her, he's just flabbergasted. And he breaks into song and serenades her, saying, "At last, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then we're told that the man and his wife, they were both naked and not ashamed. I love this passage, and I always ask married couples who are preparing, so why are they naked and not ashamed? Is it because, you know, here you have Brad Pitt and Miranda Kerr, and they have the finest physical specimens in the world, And they've got nothing physically to be ashamed of. You know, they could walk out here naked and we'd all be in admiration of them right now. Is that why they're not ashamed? They're naked and not ashamed. That's not why they're naked and not ashamed. The reason they're naked and not ashamed is because they're happy with who they are. That's because they're happy with the God who made them. They trust him. They're assured of his love. They're not insecure. The shadow of death hasn't cast itself over their lives. And more than that, they trust one another. They're happy for the other person to see right to the very depths of who they are. They're not fearful that the other person will reject them if they see something in their lives. And then Genesis 3 happens, and the shadow of death casts itself over their relationship, and they hide from each other. And that's because they know the other person cannot be trusted anymore. And they can't be trusted. Did you hear what, when God turns to the man and says, what have you done? What's happened? Do you remember what the man says here? You see it? Verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. In other words, God, it's your fault that I ate this tree, and you gave me this woman. And if you're going to blame anyone, blame her. You know what he's saying there? Saying, don't send me to hell, send her to hell. He's throwing this beautiful naked wife who was serenading just a moment ago. He's throwing her under the bus. Such has come the selfishness of these people as soon as they've taken fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat thinking, I'm the center of the universe. I am God. I'm going to determine what's right and wrong. I'm going to protect my life, even if it costs me even if it costs everyone else around me. And he gets called on it. He's like, I'm going to throw my wife under the bus right now. They can't trust one another. We can't trust one another. But in the morning, I said this, and I feel called to say it again, not because, anyway, I'll just say it. But you know, this is why Christians don't go to nudist speeches. It's because this side of the fall, we're not in a position where we can actually trust one another, being totally vulnerable with another person. In marriage, that's still possible, and even then it's difficult. But, you know, with the world, you shouldn't be trusting other people to be that vulnerable with others. But anyway, that's a little bit of an aside. I don't know why I'm saying it. But there we go. So there you go, the shadow of death, it falls over their relationship. They turn on one another. They start blaming one another. More than that, come down to verse 16 here. And we see God curse, he brings curses for the man, the woman, and the snake. And what we see here, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What's that saying? It's saying that in the heart of their relationship, there's going to be tremendous conflict. We don't really know. There are two options. But what does it mean her desire will be for her husband? One option is the Cinderella syndrome, which is, you know, the woman should never feel complete without a man on her side. And she'll go through life craving a man in her life, and finally when she gets one, he will rule her brutally. That's one option. The other option, which I probably think it's more of, is her desire will be for her husband. That is, her desire will be to control him, manipulate him, and yet the harsh physical reality is she won't be able to. He will rule her. And that word rule there, it has military overtones. It's not servant leadership, which husbands are called to lead their wives in marriage. It's this military dictatorship. I can't even say that word. It's this cruel, oppressive, and so right in the heart of the man and the woman's relationships, the shadow of death comes, and they fight with one another. Now, this is one of the natural judgments God sends. This isn't a good thing. It's not a healthy thing. You know when there are two ways you can be judged for drink driving. One is judicial, one is natural. You can either go to jail, that's one way to be judged if you drink and drive. The other way you can be judged if you drink and drive is you'll crash into a telegraph pole and you become a quadriplegic. One's a natural judgment, the other is a judicial judgment. I think what we're reading here is a natural judgment. You guys sink in the center of the universe, what's going to happen in marriage? You're just going to take, use, and abuse one another. Because that's the state of play right now in the world. That's what sinful humanity are doing to one another. The shadow of death, and then you move on. The shadow of death casts itself over their own relationship. And then fourthly, the shadow of death falls on the natural world. Verse 17, you see there, again, God curses something, and this is the natural judgment. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it. All the days of your life will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. The dust you are, and the dust you will return. Instead of going out there and tilling the ground and just fruit and wheat and plants just springing up everywhere and going where they're meant to be, the pestilence strikes. There are thorns and there are thistles. The dust is no longer our friend. The world is no longer our home. We get sick, we age, there are natural disasters, and one day we will return to the dust. The shadow of death touches everything. It touches our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with one another, and our relationship with the world. And again, it's because we're fallen, isn't it? As God, I just want to use and abuse everyone and everything around me. That's what sin does to us. And no wonder that our world is being devastated by human greed right now. This passage explains everything wrong with our world right now. And what it says is this is the result of death. Death is entered into our world. Death is not just a biological process. It's not just caused by the dehydration of our cells and the natural wear and tear of our bodies. Death, we see, is the judgment of God for our rebellion against him. And it falls on Adam and Eve, who choose to become like God, knowing good and evil. And we join them in doing that every day of our lives. Death. It's not natural, it's not our friend, it's our greatest enemy, it's the last enemy which will be destroyed. And we should rage against the dying of the light, to quote Dylan Thomas. Death. It comes into the world. And it spoils everything. Its shadow casts itself over everything. And it's more pervasive than just the disintegration of our bodies. It is complete relational, psychological, economic, social, eternal. That's what we see here. That's the problem. Now, what is God going to do about this? What's his plan to deal with the death in our world? Well, look at verse 8, because I see so much hope, even in this chapter. So come back to verse 8. The man and his wife, when they heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden, he just stopped there. What's he doing? Is he storming? Is he pacing? Is he walking in a huff? He isn't, is he? He's still seeking out his creatures who knows rebel against him. He's still seeking them. He's still loving them. He's still pursuing their salvation. And then three times he asks him questions. And do you hear the pathos in his voice? Verse 9, he says, where are you? Verse 11, who told you you were naked? And verse 13, what is this you've done? You hear the love, the kindness in the voice of God at that moment. He draws us out. He knows the answers to those questions. Why is he asking them? Not for his sake, it's for ours, it's for their sake. He's asking these questions. He wants them to come to terms with what they have just done so that they might experience salvation. And then he holds them accountable. Verse 14, 16, and 19. He holds the serpent, the woman, and the man responsible. Now you might think that's not very kind, but no, it is kind, and it is an act of a loving God to hold accountable the choices of the people whom he loves. That's what he does here. By judging their behaviour, he is saying that the moral choices they have made and that we make every day, they have eternal significance. He says, I'm going to treat you guys as adults. You've done something wrong, and I love you enough to talk to you about this. What good would it be if you were indifferent, uninterested, and cared nothing for our sin? He wouldn't be loving, he wouldn't be good if he chose not to judge our sin. He has to be angry about this. Because what's just entered into the world is going to destroy the world and destroy each other. You know, Gary Hagen, I think I've quoted him in your outlines there. He was the lead prosecutor in the United Nations genocide investigation in Rwanda many years ago. And as he was standing there, he wrote this. He said, standing with my boots deep in the reeking mud of a Rwandan mass grave where thousands of innocent people have been horribly slaughtered, I have no words, no meaning, no life, no hope if there is not a God in history and time who is absolutely furious, burning with anger towards those who took it in their own hands to commit such acts. I mean, it's easy to believe in a loving God. We must also believe in an angry God. Otherwise, you don't have a loving God. If God is not angry at the injustice of our world, if God isn't angry at the way you mistreat your siblings, your friends, the way you're just cruel to people in your life, the way even you just think maybe things about, if he's not angry at that, he doesn't care for the people you're harming in your life, and therefore he does not love us. And so here we see God does love us, he loves us enough to hold us accountable for the moral decisions we make. And he brings judgment. Death enters. And he approves of death entering. But he doesn't just come as judge. He also comes as saviour. And we get two hints here at what it would take to save us. The first hint is right at the end there, verse 21. Have a look at verse 21 with me. We read here that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. That's interesting. Up until that moment, they had the awkward kind of life of wearing feelings. Right? That would be kind of awkward. And God's like, guys, that's awkward. Let's not do that. Let me make some clothes for you. Now, what does it cost? What is the cost of clothing and covering over the sin and shame of these two people? The cost is death, isn't it? An innocent little lamb, possibly. An innocent little lamb had to die in order to cover over the shame, the sin of Adam and Eve at this moment. That's interesting, isn't it? When God says, when you eat this tree, you will surely die, they had to die. But instead of coming and putting an end to their life in that moment, God provides a substitute who dies in their place and covers their shame and their sin. It reminds you of someone, doesn't it? It reminds you of Good Friday, doesn't it? The death of a substitute which covers over our sins, and then he clothes us with his own righteousness, that we would be able to stand in the presence of God, acceptable before him. That's the first thing it will take for God to save us. There must be a substitute. Someone must die. Sin must be covered. But then the second thing which must happen in order for him to save us is that evil must be destroyed. We see that in the curse to the serpent. Come down to verse 14 there. He turns to the serpent and he says, verse 15, actually, he says to the serpent, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is a wonderful promise. Satan thinks he has full allegiance of humanity. He doesn't. One day there will be a child born to womankind who would come along and crush the head of evil itself. Until that moment happens, humanity are lost in the valley of death's darkness with no hope. And here's the promise. God says, I'm going to save you. There is going to be a child born to the woman who will come along and crush the head of this serpent. But in doing so, what will happen to him? His heel will be bitten by the snake. And he will die in the process of crushing this serpent. It reminds you again of Good Friday, doesn't it? Who could this be? They waited, humankind waited thousands of years for this person to be born. And finally, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman. They named him Jesus. Why? Because he would save us from our sin. His first act after his baptism was to go into the wilderness and have it out with the Satan. Satan comes and tempts him. And where Adam failed the test, Jesus passed the test and kept trusting in God. As he grew and started ministering to people, he went up to people who in the valley of death's darkness. He went up to lepers and he cleansed them. He went up to dead children and raised them to life. To blind people who lived their lives in darkness, he opened their eyes and light and life flooded into them. To those who were dominated and controlled by the powers of evil, he cast the demons out and set them free. To those enslaved to sin and guilt, he gave the words of forgiveness. Wherever this man walked, he walked into the valley of death's darkness, and he brought light and light to people living under the shadow of death. And finally, the night before his death, we're told that Satan entered one of his disciples, Judas. And Judas goes off to the chief priests and tells them where they can find Jesus. And that night, all the powers and principalities in our universe, all the forces of evil, would have been dancing with joy, believing they finally got God. And they crucify him. And yet little do they know that in dying, the head of the serpent would be crushed. The power of evil would be destroyed, that our sins would be covered over, and Satan would no longer have any accusation against you. Do you feel Satan sometimes accusing you? Say, who do you think you are? You claim to be a Christian? You're going to church tonight? Only people knew what was in your life. That accusation has been taken away. Your sins have been nailed to the tree. You've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Satan's head has been crushed. The power of evil has been destroyed. And death, very, very soon, will be defeated. That's the good news of Easter. And when Adam hears that promise, that born to the woman would be one who would come and destroy the forces of evil and death itself, when he hears that promise, you know the first thing he does? The first thing he does is verse 20. Have a look. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. He calls his wife Life. He's only going to call you Life. Why? Because from you is going to come the one who would save all of humanity. You are the one who is going to give birth to the child who would bring life to the world. He gets the promise, doesn't he? That's why we, Liz and I, called our daughter Evie. I always thought Eve, I never liked the name Eve. I'm like, Eve, she got us into this mess. Why would I want to call my daughter that name? Evie does get us into a lot of mess. She's kind of used to do it, anyway. The promise here is that no born of the woman would be the child who would save the world. And that's the name he gave him. We want to remind our kids that the Savior is Christ. And so that is the promise. I'm a little bit excited. And I've lost my voice. And so finally we come back We come back to that verse I started with. Right at the end, why is God barring entrance to this garden? Why does he keep them out? Why does he keep them eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yes, they're living, the shadow of death has come upon them. Why does he allow them to just take that and eat from the fruit of the tree of life? Why does he allow them to keep eating so that they will live? And here's the reason he does it. This is one of the most gracious things in this whole story. If God allowed them to stay in the garden and eat from this tree of life, they would be locked into the destruction, the shame, the bitterness, the sin, the rebellion, the rest of eternity. If they are allowed to reach out and take and eat from the tree of life, we would have been locked into this endless cycle of brokenness, of hurting one another. And God says, I love them too much to allow that to happen. We need to shut down, we need to cordon off this tree, we need to keep them out of this garden until I send my son into the world who will cover their sin, crush the serpent, and rise 3 days later bringing life and immortality to light. Christ is the way back into the garden and into the presence of God. Everything we think is life is nothing like the life God intended us to live. Sydney is a great place to live. I've lived here all my life. I don't want to go anywhere else. I love it. But it isn't our home. And life here is just a shadow of what God intended us to live. This isn't our home, though it can feel like our home. And there are moments in life when the specter of death, it haunts us. When suddenly we are awoken by the dread of mortality, we see the fragility of life. But death is no longer a hostile barrier if you are in Christ. It is now a bridge to the life eternal. Death for the Christian, it's a going home. It's a returning to the new Eden, the eternal city. This poor city is not your home. It is a city under the shadow of death. And it will use and it will abuse you. And if you set your hopes upon what you can earn and achieve in this city, your hopes will be very disappointed. Our hope, what we are waiting for, is a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more tears. Every tear will be wiped from every eye, and the last enemy, which is death, will be robbed of its power. We will give up the darkness and walk in light. We will give up our weakness and walk in strength. We will know God and will be comforted by him. We will eat and be filled. We will drink and will be satisfied. We will love and will be loved in return. Your life is filled with signposts, reminding you that this is not your home. Don't be surprised when you see these signposts on the news or in your family life as you hear people getting sick and dying. It isn't our home. This world is covered by the shadow of death. Set your hope on what Christ's resurrection brings you, which is the promise of a new world not infected by this brokenness, this sinfulness, this rebellion. Then the Christians on the Titanic were reportedly singing as the ship sunk. And they sung a hymn called Nearer, My God, to Thee. And by singing this song, they lost their fear of drowning in the icy Atlantic. They didn't sing as they were sinking. They didn't sing further away from my family and friends, further and further away I go. They didn't sing further away from the money in my bank account, further away I go. They didn't sing further away from everything I love, further away I go. They sung nearer, my God, to thee. Nearer, my God. They knew heaven was their home. And by seeing that, they rid themselves of that oppressive fear of death. The good news of Easter is that death has been. The judgment for your sins has been served. Your nakedness and shame has been covered. And now there is hope. hope beyond the grave, hope seeing God face to face, hope of being welcomed by God, hope of a whole new creation in which we can play and sing and dance and eat together. That's what Jesus' resurrection brings. I don't know if your year has been good. Are things looking up for you this year? You know, Christians all over the world on this day, they don't come together and say, you know, life's good, the stock market has risen. They don't come together and say, you know, life's good, my prospects of getting a spouse have risen. They come together and they say, Christ has risen. And therefore, whatever comes my way in life, maybe I'm hoping because I'm heading home. Is that your hope? That's the precious hope which the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, brings us. I hope today you've seen the significance of all he did as he died and rose to bring you life and immortality. One day you will live eternal with him. Keep your eyes fixed on that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that this life is not all there is. But there is another world beyond this, and that world lasts forever. This world lasts just a short period of time. Father, some of us are going through a period of immense suffering and trial. We pray that we would come to understand that this is just a light, momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that we'll receive when we enter into your presence. Father, for those of us who don't know where we're at with you right now, we pray that we wouldn't walk out of here not getting right with you. That this night we'll go home, we'll get on the floor, bow our head, and tell you all the ways we've rebelled against you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you accept us when we pray like that. And so come near. If anyone in this room would pray that tonight, come near to them. Assure them of your love, forgiveness, and mercy. And Father, may our eyes be lifted so that we wouldn't just be living for this place, this time, but that we'd be living for the life eternal. May it change the way we operate in it. We pray in Jesus' name.